Last week, we looked at Matthew's unique account of Jesus' death in verses 50 through 54 in Matthew 27. We saw two main things. First of all, the significance of God the Son's declaration that it is finished. It means our debt was paid in full. The wrath of God meant for his people was completely satisfied in Christ. And after 3 hours of darkness bearing our wrath, he cries out in victory, "It is finished." And then from that, then we saw God the Father's powerful response of affirmation, as if he would say, "It is finished, amen." But not so much with words, but with memorable actions. First of all, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, showing that now there's access from man to holy God through Christ alone. Then the earth itself was rent when an earthquake occurred by the power of God, reminding us that creation longs for redemption. It was a foretaste of the new heaven and earth to come. Then after that, after the veil and the earthquake, then graves were rent open and saints were raised. And only Matthew records this, showing us that Christ's death brings life. This is a foretaste of the resurrection when Christ returns. Then finally, with the centurion and the soldiers, we saw hearts were rent. Perhaps just like we would in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as the soldiers seemed to repent and place their faith in Christ themselves, saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so in that, we saw the sovereign, powerful acts of God, showing the powerful importance of the event and to validate its truth and its undeniability, that Christ is who he said he was, and he did what he said he came to do. Then in verses 55 through 61, which we won't cover, but I'll cover it really briefly right now, in verses 55 through 61 in Matthew chapter 27, there's a bridge from the cross to the resurrection of Christ. It's the account of Jesus' burial, and in that account, in verses 55 through 61, we saw courageous women disciples who God sovereignly placed, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and probably others as well. He sovereignly placed them in the position to be eyewitnesses of the whole thing. The crucifixion, they were there. The death of Christ, they were there. The removal of his body, they were there. And now the burial of Christ, and then we'll find out as well, they were there at the tomb after his resurrection. And by the testimony of two or three witnesses, we testify that things are true, and God sovereignly places these women through all of this to know that this is actually what happened. And we also would have seen in verses 55 through 61, there's a secret disciple who is courageous, Joseph of Arimathea, the prominent rich man who comes forth to remove the body. He asks Pilate for the body, he's given it, and he cares for the body to place it in the tomb. And by that, then God sovereignly directs a rich man placing the body of Christ in a rich man's tomb, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9. Christ's body was put in an expensive, new, never-before-used, carved-out-from-rock tomb. And so there would be no question by God's sovereign power that this was Jesus' tomb. We could easily check to see, is his body there? This could not be confused with any other tomb. And also, there'd be no question that this was Jesus' body because no other body was placed in this tomb before, which is often the case. And so even in the burial, that's the bridge between the cross to the resurrection, we could see the sovereign particular care of God ensuring that to the very detail that this Christ is who he said he is, and this Christ did what he said he came to do. So today we're going to start up in verse 62 of Matthew 27 and continue through Matthew 28, verse 15. How can we cover such a long amount of scripture? And we can do it. We won't read it ahead. We'll read it as we go just to keep your attention span. But we'll look from verse 62 of Matthew 27 all the way to verse 15 of Matthew 28. Now to now see Matthew's account of Christ's death, burial, but now his resurrection. And his resurrection is perhaps the most important event in all history. We'll move today from last week's, "It is finished," he said, to this week's, "He is risen just as he said." And we'll walk through Matthew 27, verse 62 through 28, verse 15, to see the importance of Christ's resurrection, and then to continue to see God's sovereignty in ensuring its undeniable truth and validity. And to help us have a roadmap to keep us awake and help us to digest such a large passage, we'll look at it in three sections. There's a short outline in your bulletin if you'd like to look at that. But we'll look at it in three sections. First, in verses 62 through 66, we'll see the guards posted, at the tomb. Then the first 10 verses of Matthew 28, we'll see the guards prostrated before the tomb when the angel appears. And then finally, we'll look at verses 11 through 15 in Matthew 28 and see the guards paid off because of what happened. So let's read Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66 to first see that first section of the guards posted before the tomb. Here's Matthew 27, starting verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he, Christ, was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So we see here the reaction before the resurrection and the guards being posted. I think it's interesting to me, one of our favorite psalms here would be Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm that has a wonderful portrayal of the gospel. You have sinful man, then the Father's reaction, and the Son, and the Spirit's wooing sinners to come to the Son. But the beginning of this messianic Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Here we have the people plotting a vain thing in Matthew 27. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And in verse 4 of Psalm 2, the response from God, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." I think these first few verses that we're looking at today reflect that. First of all, we see the people plotting a vain thing against the Lord's anointed, and then we see the Lord basically sitting in heaven and laughing and his sovereign plan being carried out even through their plotting. So first of all, the people plotting a vain thing against the Lord's anointed. We saw there in verse 62 that it's the next day. That means it's a Saturday. It's actually the Sabbath. And it's not just any Sabbath. It's the Sabbath during Passover, which is perhaps the most important one of the year. And who are these people? Well, you have the chief priests and the Pharisees gathering again together with Pilate. So chief priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders, and Pilate gathering together. And think about Pilate. He had to be fed up at this point. Already he wrongfully succumbed to the pleas of the religious leaders and then allowed Jesus to be sent to be crucified, though he knew that he was not guilty of a thing. And he washed his hands of Christ, or at least he thought he could. And then what we didn't read between last week and this week, then Joseph came to Pilate and says, "I'd like to have the body." So even then he's probably thinking, well, can I just get rid of this? But no, Joseph comes and says, "You can have the body." But now, in what we just read, the religious leaders come knocking at his door again. He can't seem to get away from this. I think it's a reminder for us that Jesus is the proverbial fork in the road. He cannot be washed away. He cannot be ignored. There has to be a decision made for Christ. Is he Lord and Savior or not? And the scriptures are clear. In fact, Jesus' words from himself are clear that you're condemned already in your sin. So no decision is a decision to deny Christ and to deny your only hope. And we urge you to come to Christ, the only hope for your sins to be removed and for righteousness to be given and be able to be with him forever. So we had Pilate, but then we have the religious leaders. And notice how the religious leaders referred to Christ here in verse 63. They said, "This deceiver." First of all, they come to Pilate and they say, "Sir," they're being very kind to Pilate now, "Sir," now they refer to Christ as the deceiver. And how ridiculous is that? After they instigated and oversaw a deceitful arrest, a deceitful trial, and a deceitful conviction and crucifixion of Christ, they have the gall to call him a deceiver, Christ. And in John 18, we would read in the account that John gives of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion that the religious leaders wouldn't even set foot in the praetorium to actually talk to Pilate in the original because this is Gentile area, will be unclean. But now here it is on the Sabbath, no less, they waltz right in to talk to Pilate to continue their business to try to make sure Christ is squelched and forgotten and rid of. It's just interesting that the hatred of Christ unites these various parties, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and even Pilate, because of their hatred of Christ and their obsession for their own power and their own desires. So you have the people plotting a vain thing. What is the plot? We'll look in verse 63. Again, they say, "Remember," I think this is interesting, if not surprising if you haven't read it before. "Remember," this is the religious leaders, "remember who hated Christ. Remember while this deceiver was alive, while Christ was alive, he said," Christ said, "after 3 days, I will arise." And he did say that. Christ did say this multiple times. "I will be put to death and I will be raised." The religious leaders, they remembered that. Pilate perhaps even remembered this report. They understood it. And because of that, now they're trying to scramble around to make sure nothing's going to happen to make it even appear that it would be true. Yet the disciples, who represent us, the weak-kneed disciples, the kind of dents-in-the-head disciples, again, representing us, they don't seem to remember or understand what Christ said. And he said it very clearly and multiple times. But what's wonderful is because of the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ, they will remember what he said. Because he did say it. And it will be evident soon. One example of Christ saying this is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. And here Jesus, as recorded by Mark, it goes like this: "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." So Jesus is teaching exactly what happens, that he'll be rejected by the religious authorities and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Very specifically, Christ is teaching them that after 3 days he will rise again. And in verse 32 of Mark chapter 8, it says, "He spoke this word openly." There was nothing hidden about this. So much so, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This isn't the good time to rebuke Jesus, by the way, Peter, but it's very clear what Jesus said, and you can even understand somewhat Peter's reaction. "No, you will not be taken over my dead body, and this happened to you." But he missed the point. But the key thing was it was openly spoken to his disciples to prepare them for this time, and he repeats it again in Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10, 3 chapters in a row in the Gospel of Mark. And you might remember in John chapter 2 where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple that took years to build, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John, writing us after the resurrection, says, but Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple. He's speaking about his body. And then John also says, afterwards, the disciples would remember this. And they will. And in verse 64, again, this plot from the people here in verse 64, the religious leaders are asking Pilate, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. So in other words, if we don't guard and secure the tomb, the disciples will steal the body, and the last deception will be worse than the first. You have to stop and wonder, what was the first deception? If you have a last deception, there has to be some. What would the first deception be? Would it perhaps be that Jesus was claiming to be God before he's put to death? Well, for those who hate Christ, the enemies of the cross, obviously that couldn't be true. How could God be a man who is now buried in a tomb? Was it Jesus' deception, quote unquote, that he claimed to be the Savior of sinners? The long-awaited Messiah who came to save sinners? Well, this can't be true, I'm sure the enemies of Christ would say, because he's dead. How can a dead man be a Savior? Christ can't claim to be Lord and Savior, but be a man who is then dead. He couldn't even save himself. But we know on this side of the cross and the resurrection, that if God becomes man to die purposely, he can conquer death and hell and be both Lord and Savior, and he is. And the religious leaders were so full of hate for Christ and had such a love for their own power that they had a ridiculous fear of what the powerful disciples would do. Oh no, the disciples might come and steal the body. And were they paying attention? Those disciples did not remember, they did not understand what Christ has said himself about being put to death and being raised again. And they fled in fear. So here in these opening verses, what we're reading today, the religious leaders appeal to the power of Rome to be protected from a deception and to protect their own sinful interests. But the beauty of this is that they do not know that what they're doing and what they're pleading to do is actually being used by God to display God and Christ's power and authority all the more. Because through this people plotting a vain thing, we now see the Lord sits in heaven and laughs, as this is part of his sovereign plan. If you look at verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You have three main things. You have soldiers, a seal, and a stone. Soldiers, a seal, and a stone. We just sang, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. The watch part is the soldier's watch. They had soldiers set here, Roman soldiers set to watch the tomb in the name of Rome. And if anything would happen, and that body would not be there, the seal would be broken, they would lose their lives over it, the soldiers would. This is not a small thing. And these soldiers knew what they were doing. So you had soldiers watch over the tomb to secure it. You had a seal. What was the seal? Well, there'd be a cord or a rope that would be stretched across the stone over the front of the tomb. On that cord or that rope would then have a clay or a wax seal stamped with the stamp of the official Roman imperial seal. And the point would be that if you break that seal, it would incur upon you the wrath of the Roman Empire upon you. So had soldiers a seal, but you also had a stone rolled across the opening of the tomb would be a stone, an exceedingly heavy stone that would need multiple men to roll it away. Either to let someone out or to let somebody in. And so you see with the people plotting a vain thing, you have the Lord sitting in heaven and laughing because he has a sovereign plan. The providence of God uses then sinful men as a secondary means to prove the resurrection of Christ. The religious leaders thought they were doing all that they could to ensure that there'd be no resurrection, there'd be no deception, but they're actually setting up the circumstances to make it a greater statement of proof. The religious leaders did all that they could do. The Roman state did all it could do. So when Christ does rise from the dead, his victory is all the more complete and all the more proving the power of God behind it. It has to remind you of Elijah doing battle with the Baal worshippers. He could have just said, okay, fire. And that would have been impressive. But instead he says, okay, water, 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 water. Okay, more water, water. Maybe you should do some other things, you Baal worshippers. Nothing seems to be happening. More water, please, water. And then when the fire comes down, it's pretty clear that this is God behind all of this and who's in charge. I think the same thing is going on here with all of the plans to seal up the stone that men and Satan could do. It will mean nothing. And it's all part of the plan of God to prove that Christ indeed is the risen Lord of glory. And so as we just sang, vain the stone, the watch, the seal, Christ has burst the gates of hell. And so in verses 62 through 66, we see the guards posted. But now in verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28, we see the guards prostrated. And this is in response to what happens. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, the same women who were there at the death and the burial. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. We often miss that. He rolled the stone away and he sat on it. And even the wording in the original language makes it sound like he's sitting on the stone, scowling down. Yeah, stone, seal, soldiers, poof. But I digress. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were prostrate on the ground. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid," which we can understand that, "for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold," and don't you like the way Matthew uses the word behold, which means look at this. "Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here in a section where the guards were posted, now they're prostrate before the tomb in a catatonic state. And this might be a time where you could take the four Gospels and try to piece together all of the details. The beauty of the four Gospels is they're not trying to tell the whole story each time, but you put them all together and it fits together perfectly. We'll just stick with what Matthew says here so we can get to the point of what he's trying to get across and how we can look at these 10 verses. First of all, we can see the angel and the soldiers, verses 1 through 4. Then we can see the angel and the women, verses 5 through 8. And then we can see the Lord and the women. So in verses 1 through 4, we see the angels and the soldiers. Now it's Sunday morning. The women were probably leaving at dark to get there about the time the sun had risen. And in verse 2, behold, as Matthew says in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. Another earthquake. Remember the earthquake a few verses before? The first earthquake in verse 52 of Matthew 27 signified the importance of Christ's death. And then graves were opened so that saints could get out. Well, now we have another earthquake. And now it signifies the importance of Christ's resurrection. And now a grave is opened so people could look in and to see that he is not there. And the guards shook. And the word for the guards shaking is the same root as we have for earthquake. So as the earth was quaking, the guards were shaking in a like manner, and they fell like dead men, it says in verse 4. The angel of the Lord brilliantly appeared, and he rolls back the stone. And I think that's an example again of Psalm 2. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. The soldiers on watch. Ha! That's good. That's merely the sight of one of God's angels topples the Roman soldier, and now they're having a stroke. The seal of Rome. Ha! that seal of Rome snapped harmlessly like a spider web with the power of God and the authority of Christ. The stone needing several men to move it away, ha! Stone was rolled away effortlessly, without opposition, by just one angel, by the power of God. All the power and the plans of men and Satan himself, and from the state and to the religious leaders, are now powerless to the power of God, powerless to the power of redemption and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. And one angel sits on top of the rolled away stone, as if this angel rolls away, and he sits on the stone as if he's spiking the football, scowling down at those below. And he removes the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples and the women in, to peer in, to be eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, because he is not here. He has already risen and he's departed. And from the other Gospels, we can see that it appears that Jesus folded his burial cloths, put them on the bench where his body lay, and he passed through the grave. Stone means nothing to him. He's in control of life and death. Just like we see him later possibly going through the door to visit the disciples, or on his road to Emmaus with the other disciples, and he vanishes. The risen, glorified Jesus perhaps is not exactly the same in body as he was before. So we see the angel and the soldiers in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see the angel and the women. And we have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and others. We can look from the other Gospels and see there are others as well. And probably they set out when it was dark, but then now when they arrive at the tomb, the sun has risen. The dead body had not yet been anointed. It was not finished. There wasn't time before they had to bury. So they came back to still attend to a dead body with bandages of aloes and myrrh maybe to be added. They did not expect the Lord to be resurrected, just like the disciples. Perhaps they bought what they needed after 6 p.m. on Saturday so they could come early to the tomb on Sunday. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see what the angel says to the women. First of all, do not be afraid. Now, you can understand why. You saw the reaction of the soldiers. Do not be afraid. But then I think what's said next is really, it's wonderful. It's even beautiful. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus is crucified. He's risen just as he said. Come and see. Seek him. And the same invite is given to all here. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty first. The tomb is empty. Come and see. He is risen. Seek him. And then the beautiful words, he is risen as he said. As he said. The women were coming to address a dead body, but he is risen as he said. You think of the women there. It's good to put yourself in the sandals of those in the story. Can you think of the women there? First, there'd be a wave of joy and an amazement coming over them with the pronouncement being heard that he is risen, Christ is risen. But then maybe a second wave would be the wave of Christ's many words now coming back to their heart and mind by the power of the Spirit of God about his death and resurrection. Oh yeah, he did say that. He did tell us that he would be put to death, but after 3 days he would rise again. He did say, I will rebuild the temple in 3 days. He did say, no one takes away my life, but I do, and I take it back up again for my sheep. And he did it, just as he said. Well, if we could have a sense of that joy. We even talked last week about our lack of rejoicing in the resurrection of Christ and all this means to us. In verses 9 and 10, the scene moves to the Lord and the women. In verses 9 and 10, from the angel and the women, now to the Lord and the women, it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples," Matthew has to get your attention again, so I'll do it again. "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came, they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid,'" which you understand that as well, "'Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Christ says, "Rejoice." He doesn't lecture them. You see the loving, gracious Christ. He doesn't say, "Women, what's all these spices you have? I'm not dead. Didn't you listen to me?" They didn't say, "Women, go tell the disciples that they ran away and they fled. They're in trouble when I see them." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Rejoice, rejoice." And the women's reaction? Worship and joy. Worship and joy before the resurrected God-man Savior. They prostrate themselves before Christ. Willingly, but maybe unwillingly. What else could they do but out of joy, worshiping the risen Lord? And they touched him. He had a real physical body in his resurrection. And this is necessary. We've spoken about that often. There's no salvation without a physical resurrection. The wages of sin is death. It includes physical death. To overcome sin, there has to be, yes, spiritual life, but there has to be physical life as well. In the end, there's a resurrection when Christ returns and will be made perfect, not just in soul, but in body, to be able to rejoice with Christ and to worship him and rejoice in the fellowship of one another, made perfect as we are meant to be holy with soul and body. So the bodily resurrection is necessary. And so they touched him and they're holding his feet. Can you picture this? Holding his feet and staring at his feet. And what are they seeing? The marks of the nails. It's speculation, but it's just hard for me to think that eternally Christ in his body will not have the marks of the nails in his hands and feet, because those are glorious wound marks, glorious scars on our behalf. And the women are staring at them, nails in his feet, wounds taken for them. Makes me think of the opening of 1 John in 1 John chapter 1. You see the importance of being able to touch and to hear and to see Christ. In 1 John 1, verse 1, John opens up his epistle with, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," speaking of Christ. The very basis for the apostles' faith and their drive was the fact that they saw Christ physically. They heard him with their ears. They touched him, just like the women did. And unlike the angel rejecting John's worship in the book of Revelation, Jesus receives the worship because he's God and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And then Christ's reaction after the women's reaction is, he says, "Don't be afraid, but go tell my brethren to go to Galilee," in verse 10. Go tell my brethren. My brethren, that phrase has never been used before. We're used to that. We hopefully use it all the time amongst ourselves, but this is the first time. And Jesus is saying this about the disciples. Go tell my brethren. The same men who fled and left Christ alone, he now calls them his brethren. What loving words. Rejoice. Don't be afraid. And tell the brethren. Now as his work is accomplished as the sin-bearing risen Savior, we are Christ's brethren. Can you fathom that? It's only through Christ that we can know God the Father as Abba, Father. It's only through Christ we can be known as God's sons and daughters and have that relationship with God. It's because Christ is now our brethren. In the book of Hebrews, it declares that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren in spite of our sin and our foolishness. Oh, brother and sister, may we not be ashamed of him. If we ever get back to Matthew chapter 10, we'll be confessing Christ if he confesses us, my, may we confess him and not be ashamed of him, owning him and desiring to make him known and to be like him. Well, then finally, verses 11 through 15, after the guards are posted and they're prostrated, and the guards are paid off. The guards are paid off in verses 11 through 15. Let's read these final five verses. Now, while they were going, behold, catch your attention, some of the guard came into the city, so now we have the guard again, and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Again, for soldiers to admit this, it's their life. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the guards are paid off. Some of the Roman soldiers went to the chief priests to report what had happened in verse 11. Again, the soldiers could lose their life if they failed to do what they were called to do as a guard before the tomb. And they seemingly told the truth about all that happened. There's no indication that they lied about it. They're telling then the religious leaders what actually happened. And the priests do not seem to doubt the story. It almost seems like the enemies of Christ had more faith in what Christ was going to do than his disciples. They didn't seem to doubt the story. The undeniable truth was clearly placed before them. They did all that they could to keep any kind of deception of a resurrection to occur. And now the Roman soldiers are coming and tell them exactly what they're trying to guard against. But the religious leaders, though they were faced with the undeniable truth of Christ and his resurrection, with eyewitnesses of the soldiers themselves, they could not bow before Christ still. God sovereignly used the soldiers meant to guard the tomb as witnesses for Christ. And through their testimony, the seal was broken and the stone was rolled away. All God did this, they still could not, the religious leaders could not bow before Christ, even after all of this that God has done. And so the leaders paid off the soldiers to lie about what had happened, it says in verses 12 through 14. To say they fell asleep, which is just ridiculous. Can you imagine Roman soldiers? Yeah, we had a long night of Yahtzee the night before, so we were kind of tired, and so we fell asleep in front of this tomb. Roman soldiers don't do this. And to say the disciples stole the body, Where were the disciples during all of this? He had the watch of the soldiers, he had the stone, he had the seal, and he had scared disciples, and this is all they could come up with. And then the irony is that the very concern of the religious leaders that they had about the disciples' deception of Christ is the very thing they tried to then promote to squelch any news of Christ. Tell everybody the disciples came and stole the body. And in verse 15, Matthew records that this saying commonly is reported among the Jews to this day. It's interesting that Justin Martyr, in the early part of the second century, writes that very thing. The report was that the body was stolen. And even today, there's theory after theory, ridiculous as they are, to try to explain away the clear happening of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The reason is because if this is true, he's coming again. I'm accountable to him. And so we see the obsession of sinful man to try to wash away Christ, just as Pilate tried to wash him off his hands. And the religious leaders try to lie away Christ, but to no avail. And sadly, it's to their eternal and deserved condemnation. And so in closing, applying this to us, the resurrection of Christ is the most important fact in history. As I said, fact. It's the foundational fact upon which Christianity rises and falls. If it's not true, then all that Jesus said about himself or his work is a lie? If it's not true, then nothing really matters. You can do what you want. There's nothing for which to give an account before God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in part, if Christ is not risen, then we're dead in our sin. We have no hope, and preaching Christ is in vain. But we have seen that God is attested in great power and truth that it is true. Christ's resurrection is testified with great power and truth from God and God's sovereign power, his miracles and the details of eyewitnesses and testimony, how he's arranged everything around this. This is true. It's proven to be so. And if Christ is risen, then there is sin that must be atoned for. And yes, you will have to give an account before God for your sin. And Christ, as we've said, is the fork in the road. He cannot be ignored. He cannot just be washed away, even lied away. You're either like the religious leaders or you're like the women disciples that we've read about today. You may be like the religious leaders. You may be like the religious leaders who have been given the indisputable truth of Christ. Christ who claimed to be the God-man. Christ who claimed to lay down his life and to take it back up to be the only way to God. And you, if you're like the religious leaders outside of Christ, you're unable to receive those truths. You're unable to bow in repentance before the risen Lord of glory. And the scripture says, in fact, Christ says, you're condemned already and you're destined for judgment. Christ said that he would die, and he did. Christ said that he would rise, and he did. And he said he will return as judge, and he will. And you must prostrate yourself before this Christ, not as the soldiers in horror and fear and judgment, but as the women in repentance and faith and in worship. And so we plead with you to repent and to place your faith, your sin, and your life in this Christ. You are now without excuse. And outside of Christ, you're without hope. Come running to him for your only hope, but the eternal hope that never stops giving. Or you may be like the women. You may be like the women who loyally followed Christ through all of this, to the cross and to the tomb, who are willing to risk all to follow this Christ, who have been cleansed of sin by the one who conquered sin, who have been given new life by the one who conquered death. And if you are like them, and you are in Christ, rejoice, as Christ says, and obey your Savior. Rejoice because the debt has been paid in full by Christ. Rejoice because the power of hell has been broken fully by Christ. Rejoice because the powers and authorities of this world are impotent. Rejoice because the tomb is empty after the cross is empty. He is not there, but he is risen, just as he said. Christ is risen from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as this Savior pronounces at the end of chapter 28, he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and by that authority, he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great love that you showered upon us through Christ and given to us through your Spirit, that Christ has come and humbled himself and to the point of obedience in Philippians chapter 2 we read, even to obedience to the point of death and death on the shameful cross. We read about that last week and we rejoice that on the cross, the perfect, sinless, perfectly righteous Savior who fulfilled the provisions of the law of God perfectly, then could fulfill the penalty of the law of God perfectly as well, suffering the wrath that was meant for all those who would repent and believe in 3 short hours, a wrath that would take eternity in hell for those who are outside of Christ to know. And he died, he gave up his life, but then he He was raised. He conquered not just sin and hell, but death itself to give life. And now the risen Savior is on the throne, awaiting the time to put his enemies as a footstool beneath his feet as he returns. Oh Lord, we beg of you that those who do not know Christ, who cannot rejoice in Christ, but can only cower in fear unless they find some excuse to run away from him, and they cannot run away forever. We pray, Lord, that you would weigh upon their heart their own sin and then show them the beauty of Christ, that they would come before Christ and exchange their sin for his righteousness. They might have their sins forgiven, have righteousness given, that they might be able to stand before you in great joy and in glory with your saints. We do ask, Lord, that those who are in Christ, that we rejoice all the more, recognizing again what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, what he promises to do to continue to keep us and to sanctify us and to secure us far better than the tomb was secured by human means, that we will again be made like him perfectly when he returns. When he returns for and with his saints, what a glorious day that will be. Help us then to serve and to love him all the more as we await that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.